And the part of the chapter that I want to focus on is beginning there in verse number 31, where the Bible reads, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." And the title of my sermon this morning is, "He spared not his own son." He spared not his own son. When we think about Christmas, obviously today's Christmas Eve, and we think about the birth of Jesus Christ, one thing that we often don't think about or often don't look at is the fact that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, the Bible tells us. He spared not his own son. How could we doubt the love of God toward us when he actually gave us the greatest gift that he could ever give and the greatest sacrifice that he could ever make by giving his own son, his only begotten son? If you would flip over to 1 John chapter number 4. 1 John chapter 4. We tend to focus a lot on the fact that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself, that he gave his own life. And that's an important doctrine, and that's something that the Bible talks a lot about, Jesus Christ laying down his life, offering his own life. And of course, that shows Christ's great love toward us. But what we often don't emphasize is the love of the Father that gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If we were to ask the mothers today in the building, if they would rather lay down their own life or their child's life, I think most of them would be willing to lay down their own life before laying down their child's life. Pretty much any mother would sacrifice their own life in order to save the child, right? And I think many of the fathers in the room, the same thing, they'd be willing to lay down their own life, to sacrifice their life in order to save their child's life. They'd be very hesitant to sacrifice their son's life. They'd probably be readier to lay down their own life than they would be ready to lay down their son's life. And so we're missing out on something about the love of God when we don't comprehend the fact that God the Father gave his only begotten son and that he sent his son to die on the cross for us. We're missing out on an aspect of the love of God. And you say, well, that's different because he's God. You know, so the father-son relationship there is different than what we would have between an earthly father and son. Yeah, you're right. I guarantee you that the father's love for the son is greater than an earthly father's love for his earthly son. In fact, the very relationship of father and son that we enjoy on this earth with our own children came after the relationship between the father and the son that existed before man was even created. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so therefore, the very relationship of Father and Son that we have on this earth is patterned after the heavenly relationship that already existed between the Father and the Son in heaven. So don't downgrade the love of God the Father for the Son. The Bible says the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Look, if you would, at 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this was manifested. Now, what does the word manifested mean? Manifested means it's openly shown to be the truth. It's exposed. It's on display. The Bible says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Look at verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Go to Mark chapter 12. There's a whole lot of scripture on this. Even the most famous verse, John 3:16, drives it in. But there are many, many other scriptures that talk about the Father's love that would sacrifice His own Son. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Look, if you would, at Mark chapter 12. This is Jesus Christ speaking in parables. Mark 12, verse 1, the Bible reads, "And He began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine vat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away. And again, he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again, he sent other and him they killed and many others, beating some and killing some." Now, this is a parable that has to do with the Old Testament nation of Israel. The vineyard that was planted was the house of Israel. The servants that were sent to collect the fruit from the vineyard were the prophets. They were the ones who were beaten up, persecuted, put in jail, and even killed. But then it says in verse number 6, "Having yet therefore one son," and notice the next words, "his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went on their way." Flip over, if you would, to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. So notice, in that parable, the picture is of a man who goes into a far country and he sends his one son, his well-beloved, he sends unto them. Now, what does it mean to be well-beloved? Well, the word beloved, if you want to know what it means, all you have to do is just take off the first two letters. Beloved is just a fancy way of saying loved. Beloved is just an extended version of that word, loved. And when God says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, when he had that one son that was well beloved, this is just verse after verse after verse speaking of the great love that God the Father has for God the Son. The love that the Father has for Jesus Christ. And the reason why it's so important to grasp that is to grasp the sacrifice of sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. Genesis chapter 22 is a scripture that also pictures this, because it's a picture of what would come. It's Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son as a picture of the fact that Jesus Christ would be the sacrifice. Look at Genesis 22, verse 1. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." The word tempt there means to test. It's sort of like our word attempt. When you try something, you make an attempt. So he's testing him. It says, "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." Notice those three words. Whom thou lovest. Why? Because in order to truly picture Jesus Christ being the sacrifice for our sins, we have to remind the reader here, and God reminded Abraham, this is your one son that you love more than anyone. And that's a picture of the fact that the Father had that unparalleled love for the Son, Jesus Christ. It says, "Take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him." Jump down to verse 11. course, we know that he was ready to sacrifice his son, and God steps in at the last moment. Why? Because he didn't have to sacrifice his son. It was just a picture of what was to come. And it says in verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Jump down to verse 16. And said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. So again, what was the great test of faith for Abraham is that he did not withhold his son. And what's that a picture of? The fact that God, Romans chapter 8, where we started, spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Flip over, if you would, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. You see, in order to fully understand the love of God, we could both look at the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ laying down his life. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I offer it up freely. He said, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. So we have Christ's love laying down his own life. But then we also have the love of the Father for his son, being willing to sacrifice his son, which I would say surpasses even self-sacrifice. Because giving your only beloved son is the greatest thing that you could give. And that's just a whole nother level of love. Now, there's a stupid doctrine out there that we dealt with earlier this year in our church, this foolish heresy that crept into our church called modalism or Pentecostal oneness doctrine. And it's got to be the most foolish, unbiblical garbage ever. And here's what it basically teaches. It teaches that the Father and the Son are the same person. That basically there is no three persons, one God, that the Trinity teaches, which is what we believe and what all of Orthodox Christianity believes, that there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, who collectively make up one God. But they actually believe, no, it's just one spirit, one entity, one God, one person, just manifesting himself in three different modes or in three different ways. And the illustration that they used was that of a one-man band. And they said it's sort of like a guy who, you know, he's playing the guitar, then he switches over to the drums, he switches over to the trumpet, or maybe he's playing them all at once, you know, like a one-man band. That's the illustration that they used. The heretics who were perverting this doctrine and teaching this in our church, who we threw out of the church for teaching these lies and heresy. Look, it's so unbiblical, because then you know what you end up with? You end up with God loving himself. God loving himself, God sending himself. It doesn't even make any sense. No, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father loveth the Son. And so we have the Son obeying the Father. We don't just have God sending himself, obeying himself, loving himself. It's foolishness. It's stupidity. It's proved wrong on every page of the New Testament, literally. I mean, people, every week since that happened, people bring up to me different proofs that I didn't even think of. And they even told me, they're like, Pastor, now that you've talked about this and now that we made a big deal out of it with this heresy of the oneness doctrine, he said, now, no matter what I'm reading in the Bible, it's like it's on every page. I'm not even thinking about the Trinity. And it's just on every page. You know, like Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. But according to that, well, he just gave it to himself. Right? And this is not, he prayed to himself. He prayed to himself, obeyed himself, gave revelations to himself. It's stupid. It's false. Over and over again, the Bible describes this relationship between Father and Son. And look, of course we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ is God because God is the Trinity. God is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And let me tell you something. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This is known as the eternal sonship of Christ. I believe in it. You know why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God now, he's always been the Son of God, and he always will be the Son of God. That's why he's called the Son even in the Old Testament. What is his name? What is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Proverbs 30, verse 4. And not only that, Jesus Christ is human. Jesus Christ is man. He didn't become man. He's always been man. That's why even in the Old Testament, he appears as a man. In Genesis 18, Genesis 14, many other places. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And Jesus Christ has always existed. He's not a created being. He is God himself. He has always existed. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. Both. Why? Because of the Trinity. That's why. Because God in the Bible can either refer to the entire Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or the word God many times in the New Testament is only referring to God the Father. Like where the Bible says that the head of the woman is the man, and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. That's not saying he's his own head. It's saying that the Father is the head of the Son. Why? That's authority right there. Just as the wife should obey her husband, the man should obey Christ. Christ obeyed the Father. He said, I always do those things which please him. Let's look at some scriptures on this from the book of John. Look at John chapter 4, verse 34. The Bible says, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Oh, just kidding. I sent myself. See, he says right there that he was sent. He was sent by the Father into the world. Look at John chapter 5, verse 30. John chapter 5, verse 30. It's important to note the word self in the Bible. What does the word self mean? Because these modalist heretics, these oneness preachers, will say, oh, he prayed to himself. He sent himself. He loved himself. Yet, whenever you see the word self coming up in the Bible in relation to Jesus, it's distinguishing him from the Father. Look at the Bible in John chapter 5, verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. He clearly did not send himself, because he said, I can of mine own self do nothing. It's the Father that sent me. Look, if you would, at verse 36 of the same chapter, but I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Flip over to John chapter 6, verse 29. Get ready to turn pages fast. We're just going to crank through some scriptures in John on the fact that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He sent Jesus to be our Savior. It says in verse 29 of chapter 6, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Look at verse 38, for I came down from heaven. So that right there proves that Jesus existed before Bethlehem's manger. Jesus is not a created being. He already existed in the beginning with God, and he was God. Why? Because God, one God, made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He says that I came down from heaven, meaning Jesus was up in heaven before he was born, before he was conceived, and then what did he do? He came down from heaven, didn't he? Yep. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me. How many times are you going to say it? That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that hath sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Notice it doesn't say, hey, this is the will of him that sent me, that everybody who goes to church will have everlasting life. Is that what it says? This is his will, that everybody who gets baptized will have everlasting life. Is that what it says? This is my will, that everybody who repents of all their sins will have everlasting life. Is that what it says? This is the will of the Father, that everybody who lives a really good life. No. What does it say? The will of the Father is that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. It's believing on Christ that gets us everlasting life, not our works or our deeds that we do. And I will raise him up at the last day. Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine. Well, just kidding, it is mine. Because I'm just God the Father in another mode. Right? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Same person? Different person. Pretty clear, isn't it? Verse 39, and this is the Father's will. Or no, I'm sorry, are we in chapter 7? Sorry about that. Verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying. And by the way, the reason I raise my voice when I preach is because Jesus cried when he preached. And this isn't saying wept. Crying out means to lift up your voice, to raise your voice, to shout. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. Whence means from where. He's saying, you know where I'm from. And I am not come of myself. But he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. Verse 33, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Look at chapter 8, John chapter 8. This is not an obscure doctrine. Say, well, the Trinity is only mentioned in a couple verses. Really? Maybe the Trinity itself is only described in a couple of verses, but we certainly have a multitude of verses explaining to us that there's the Father and there's the Son. And it's not himself in a different form. It's a different person. Okay, God the Father is distinct from God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The three together make up one God. You know, somebody said to me, I was preaching in a community college and the subject of the Trinity came up, and one of the students raised his hand and he said, is this like Voltron? He was just wanting to understand the Trinity. Who knows what I'm talking about with Voltron? All right, only the older guys, right? This is an older generation. And you know what I told him? I said, yeah, it's like Voltron. I said, as long as we're talking about the lions, not the cars, all right? But anyway, you know, but the point is that, in Voltron, basically, you know, it was individual persons that came together to form Voltron. It's a cartoon, folks, from like 30 years ago or so. Maybe even more than 30 years ago. I don't know. But, he's just trying to understand. Obviously, that's not necessarily the best illustration of the Trinity. I haven't seen the show in about 30 years, so I might be a little off on that. But to me, I pretty much told him, yeah, it's like Voltron. You know, because it's not one God appearing in three different modes. It's one God made up of three persons. Three personalities, many preachers have even described it as. Why? Because of the fact that they are distinct one from the other. And look, it's not God loving himself. That's a downgrading of the love of God. And in fact, when you go all the way into this modalist doctrine, you have another God and another Jesus. There, I said it. It's a different God and a different Jesus. And people say, oh, what's the big deal about this doctrine? First of all, if somebody can read the New Testament and not see this on every page and walk away believing that there's the Father and there's the Son and they're not the same exact person just talking to himself or praying, you know, it just makes me think that person's not even saved because the natural man receiving not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Especially if after you've had this doctrine taught to you, to then walk away and say, no, I still think that Jesus is God the Father in a different form. It's nonsense, number one. But number two, it's a different God, it's a different Jesus, it's a dangerous doctrine. You say, what's the danger? I'll tell you the danger, because what about the verse that says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, if we take it from a biblical standpoint of believing in the Trinity, what do we see there when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What do we see? We see Jesus saying to the Father, why have you forsaken me? And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because there is a separation that occurred there between the Father and the Son, where it pleased the Lord to bruise him, right? Where the Father punishes Jesus for our sins there on the cross. Okay, so he says, my God, why is that? Now, some people say, oh, he's just quoting scripture. That scripture was quoting Jesus, buddy. You got it backwards. He wasn't quoting scripture. That scripture was predicting what he would say on the cross. You got the cart before the horse, friend, because Jesus is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. The whole reason why Psalm 22 was even penned in the first place was to predict Christ's coming, Christ's death on the cross. And so Jesus said, my God, did you forsake me? No, that's not what he said. He said, why did you forsake me? And listen, Jesus never spoke something that wasn't true. Jesus never got anything wrong. Everything Jesus said is the truth. And so if he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what that means? He was forsaken of the Father. He was forsaken. Why? Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so God's wrath was poured out even on his own Son because he became sin for us. He took upon him the sins of the world. And he looked up to the Father and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How can that be if you're a modalist? I'll tell you, here's what they say. Well, that was the humanity of Christ. That was the man Christ Jesus speaking to God, that God had forsaken him. So here's what they end up teaching, that basically the Jesus who died on the cross for you wasn't God. That's what they teach. Because what are they saying? That, well, God forsook him. So now what are you left with when God forsakes? What are you left with? To them, you're just left with just a man. If you believe in this oneness God, once he departs, what are you left with? The man. So they have a Christ dying on the cross for him that's not even God. What we believe, though, is that Jesus always was God and always will be God because he is that second person of the Godhead. He is the Son of God before, during, and after his life. And that when he died on the cross, he was divine. When he was dead, he was divine. When he rose again from the dead, he was divine. And then the next step down this dark, evil path of modalism and oneness doctrine, the next step is where they say, well, he didn't even become God until his baptism. Because that's when the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and lighted upon him. So the man Jesus becomes God at his baptism and stops being God right before he dies. That is blasphemy. That is heresy. That is wicked. Don't tell me this doctrine doesn't matter. It's a dark path, and that's where it leads. It's exactly where it leads you. It's of the devil himself. And let me tell you something. Jesus Christ, when he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's talking to the Father who did forsake the Son. Because the word God in the New Testament is often referring to the Father, not just to God in general. Sometimes it's referring to God in general. You have to look at the context. When it says in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, who are we talking about there? The Father. And then in the next breath, it says the Word was God. We're talking about God in general, right? Because Jesus was God, because God is made up of Father, Son, Holy Ghost. You say you're belaboring this point because it's so important. That's why. It's so important. We need more teaching on this, not less. Where did I leave off in the Bible here in John? Chapter 8, verse. Oh, we didn't even look at a verse yet. Okay, look at verse 16. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Notice the emphasis on the Father sending him. We've seen verse after verse saying, he sent me, he sent me, he sent me. I'm doing his will. I'm doing what he sent me to do. I'm doing what he told me to do. Verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I'm one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. That's not oneness, that's two-ness. That's two right there, right? And of course, we have the Holy Ghost making up the third in many other scriptures. Look at verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Look at verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. You say, you're too repetitive, Pastor Anderson. You keep saying the same thing over and over again. You keep preaching the same stuff over and over again. No, that's not me. That's the Bible. That's not me being repetitive. That's John being repetitive. That's not me being repetitive. That's Christ being repetitive. Look, if Christ felt like this is something that he wanted to say several times in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, if Jesus said it over and over and over and over again, I'm going to say it over and over again too. I'm going to emphasize what he emphasized. Look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. If God's going to repeat this over and over again in the Bible, if Jesus Christ is going to repeat it, it must be important. And it's something that is not being emphasized today, hardly at all. Hardly at all. When we talk about Christmas, or when we talk about the birth of Christ, or when we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, hardly at all do we stop and ponder the Father's role in this. We talk so much about Christ sacrificing himself, which is important, amen. But it's like we hardly even touch on the fact that just as Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son whom he loved, that God the Father sacrificed his son whom he loved and gave him for us. Look at John 17, verse 11. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Look at verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe, what? That thou hast sent me. You say, well, it says right there that the Father and Son are one. Yeah, it says that we're all supposed to be one. It says in the same way that we're one, the Father and the Son, I want them to be one in the same way. Does that mean we're all going to be the same person? Or when it says that we would all be one, it would say that we'd be united. That's what it says. Look at John chapter 18, verse 10. John chapter 18, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Who gave him that drink to drink? Who's the one who gave him the mission? Who's the one who sent him to be the Savior of the world? He said, you know what? The Father has given me that cup to drink, and I'm going to drink it. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What's the title of the sermon? The title of the sermon is, He Spared Not His Own Son. He spared not his own son. Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How could we ever doubt that God would give us what we need? How could we ever doubt that he loves us? How could we ever doubt that if we prayed and asked anything according to his will, he would hear us and give us the petitions that we desired him? How could we ever doubt his love, his generosity? How could we doubt that he cares about us, that he wants what's best for us when he spared not his own son? Don't downgrade that. Don't try to minimize that. That's the ultimate sacrifice. That's the emphasis. That's what comes up over and over again, how the Father sent His Son. You know, it'd be a pretty big sacrifice for you to send your son to a certain death for someone else. That's a major sacrifice. You know, certain death. For sure death. Well, but, you know, when the Father sent the Son, you know, He knows He's going to get Him back. You know, 3 days later. Okay, well, what about this? If you sent your son to a certain death right now to die for someone, and you're saved and he's saved, you know you're going to get him back too. Does that mean that you want to do it? Does that mean that you want to make that sacrifice though? So don't try to minimize this or downplay this, okay? He sent His only begotten Son to a certain death. And He sent Him and was separated from Him, in a sense, for a time. And He sent Him to certain death. Okay, now you say, well, you know, I think I can see myself making that sacrifice. But I'll bet you this, if someone only had one son, they'd even be less likely to want to make that sacrifice. Because at least if they had other sons, they could comfort themselves, right, in their other child. And look, a loss of a child is always a tragedy. But I'll tell you this right now. I'd rather have other children and then lose a child. The worst thing would be only having one child and losing that one child. That would be worse. Because at least you could take comfort in your other children while you're waiting to see the one who's passed on again, you know, at the coming of Christ or at our physical death, right? We could go to heaven and be with them. But that's why God is making such a big deal as the only begotten Son, His only Son, His well-beloved, His, you know, just to give us a picture of the love of God. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary, as the song goes. And so as we celebrate Christmas and we think about the birth of Christ, just think about the fact that the reason that that baby Jesus showed up in that manger was because the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And that's a good memory verse for you. You should, in fact, memorize that verse. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. Let those words sink down into your ears this Christmas season, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God so loved the world. He so loved the world. How much? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for Your love for us and for making the ultimate sacrifice, sending Your Son to be the Savior of the world, Lord. And we thank You that we have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And not in our works, not in a church, not in baptism, not in any kind of religion or practice that we follow, but that it's through only faith in Your Son, not in our own works, Lord. And we thank You for the fact that we could come together as a church and be with like-minded believers and friends and family, that we can fellowship and enjoy this special day today, Lord. And we just pray that everything that we say and do today would honor and glorify You. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.